We read together in the Word of God and we continue our studies in the Gospel according to St. Luke. We have reached the 9th chapter and for a second morning we study the first 9 verses. St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 1. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. It's a very unusual expression in the New Testament. Normally, it's the one or the other. But here, he gives them both. Power and authority. Over all demons. And to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, this is how you must live. Take nothing for your journey, no staff with which to defend yourself, God will defend you, nor bag for possessions, God will provide, nor bread, nor money, God will furnish these, and do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there. Don't wander around looking for better accommodation. Stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, heard of all that was being done by Jesus. And he was perplexed because it was being said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah the prophet had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had arisen. Herod said, John, alas, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And Herod sought to see Jesus. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be honor and praise. I suggested to you last Sunday morning that the first 9 verses of Luke chapter 9 breathe the atmosphere of conscience. And that is supported by the mention of these 3 men in verses 7, 8, and 9. Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, and Elijah, and John the Baptist. And the point about these men is that they were all conscience figures in the Bible. John the Baptist's messages were directed towards the conscience of his hearers. And his ministry was essentially a ministry of commandments and of laws. And his baptism was essentially a baptism of repentance. We read in the Gospels that when John started preaching, all Judea gathered together in the wilderness to hear him. And men and women were baptized by John in the Jordan. confessing their sins because their consciences had responded to his preaching. It was a ministry to the conscience. Elijah too was a prophet whose ministry had that kind of emphasis. Elijah's primary task was to champion the Word of God and the ways of God against Jezebel and her prophets and all these pagan Johnny-come-latelys who had arrived with Jezebel from the north. You know that Jezebel was the daughter of Ithbaal, the king of Tyre. And she decided to marry Ahab, the king of Israel. And so when she came down for the marriage, she took her religion with her and all her prophets and the paraphernalia of pagan worship. And the common people in Israel were perplexed by all these pagan intrusions into the worship of God. And so Elijah was raised up to challenge their consciences in this matter. Why do you halt between two opinions? He asked them. Why do you hurtle between two gods? Can't you make up your minds? Is God going to be your God? Or is Baal going to be your God? Why halt ye between two opinions? And it was an appeal to the conscience of his hearers. And in the same way, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, who is mentioned here, he also comes into this category as a conscience figure. Because Herod had heard the stories about Jesus, and he wondered who this wonderful man could be. And somebody suggested to him that perhaps Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And Herod certainly could have responded to that in his conscience. His dark, troubled conscience. Because Herod was the man who had executed John the Baptist. And supposing Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And so you see, Herod was a conscience figure. And it is out of this atmosphere of conscience that there come three messages from these nine verses on the three directions in which conscience should face. Last Sunday morning, I mentioned the need for us, first of all, to have a conscience towards ourselves, particularly in the matter of simplicity of lifestyle. And that's why Jesus, in verses 3 and 4, stresses the almost frugality of lifestyle that he expects of his servants in the world. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and not two tunics. A conscience towards ourselves in the matter of simplicity. But there are two other directions in which conscience ought to face. I want to speak of these two this morning. First of all, we ought to have a conscience towards the Word of God. And verse 5 tells us of how some of the villagers reacted to the preaching. Verse 5. Jesus said, "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And what has happened here is that the gospel has been preached in this town. And the people have heard the word of the kingdom and the challenge to repent and believe the good news. But the people in the town have decided that that sort of thing really is not for them. They don't mind a little harmless religion or a little inoffensive churchmanship or good works here and there and a modicum of piety, but not this. Not repentance and believing the good news. And the evangelists are told by Jesus that if that is how a community reacts to the word of God, they are to shake the dust of the town off their feet. And the reference there is to the Jewish belief that the dust of the Gentile world was contaminated and defiling. And whenever a Jew came back into the Holy Land from the unholy Gentile world, he would first of all take off his sandals and shake off the Gentile dust with its contamination. And that is what happens when a church or a town or a community goes on saying no to the word of God for long enough. And the point that Jesus is making is that whenever the word of God is preached, it is a time of destiny for the hearers. It is the hour of decision. And if you like, and you won't misunderstand me, every sermon faithfully preached is an occasion of judgment. And it's an occasion of judgment for the preacher as well as for the hearers. We are all preacher and hearers brought to the judgment bar of God. We are brought to the throne of God. We are brought to the gaze of God in the preaching of the word. And that is why we should always cultivate a conscience towards the word of God. Can I just illustrate this from my own private life? And you'll forgive a private intrusion. When I left university and went to teach in Bracken Primary School, I was a complete pagan. I still believed in God in a remote kind of way, and I still went to church in a duteous kind of way, but I was still a heathen in all my ways. I had never been converted to Christ, and in fact, I was 27 years old, and no one had ever told me that I needed to be converted to Christ. And at Bracken, I met a Christian teacher, Evelyn West, who took me to hear the local minister, James Philip. He's now a personal friend. And I loved the services. singing was hearty and vivacious. The fisher folk were warm and friendly, and the hymns were the old Sankey and Redemption hymns that I had heard in my childhood. I loved it. Then the word of God began to get under my skin, and I started to feel ill at ease and uncomfortable under this call to repentance. And I recall one Sunday evening in Gardenstown when James was preaching on the text, "They went a day's journey, supposing him to have been in the company." It's the story of how Jesus went missing after he and his parents had visited the temple. The parents went home, and they went a day's journey, supposing him to have been in the company. And James pointed out that it is all too possible for us to do that, to drift through life, supposing him to be in the company. And that was the moment of truth for me. And it was an hour of destiny, and it was an occasion of judgment. I had been exposed and brought to the judgment bar of God. And that text was a kind of requiem bell on all my past ways and my sins and my foolishness, my wanderings. They went a day's journey, supposing him to have been in the company. It is infinitely easy to go a day's journey, supposing Christ to be there. Of course, I did not then come to Christ. That took some time. In due course, I came to Christ because God, in his goodness, had given me a conscience towards the Word of God. Can I just illustrate this also from a book that I read on holiday? It's called The Men of Skye by R. McCowan. Nowadays, we are accustomed to think of Skye as an island where the gospel is known and preached. But that was not always so. Did you know that there was a time when Skye was very, very dead indeed? And when, in fact, the island of Skye was one of the deadest places in Scotland spiritually, because the islanders went through a phase in which they rejected the word of God. And when God departed from Skye, The Men of Skye by R. McGowan. And he says in the introduction to the book that the spiritual life in Skye in the late 1700s was in low condition. And he speaks about the latter half of that 18th century as the midnight of the Church of Scotland in Skye, because moderatism was dominant in the pulpits. And Roland Hill, the travelling evangelist, speaks about the moderatism of the pulpits in Skye. Roland Hill was an interesting character. He came to Inverness to preach. He was something of a maverick, In fact, he was so much an evangelical maverick that not a minister in the town would allow him into the pulpits. He was slightly eccentric. Apparently, he was very anxious to find a wife. And in the course of one winter, he proposed to 17 women and was accepted by them all and married none. Those were the days. Rowland Hill came to Inverness, and because none of the other ministers would have him, he preached open the East Church. And Rowland Hill comments on the moderates in the pulpits of those days. And he says, I fear that the Scots, by far the best educated and best behaved people in the British dominions, there's a mouthful, will soon be no better than their neighbours. Like their ministers, they will all become moderates. First, they will be moderate in religion. They will have a moderate notion of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation. They will then be content with a moderate share of love towards God and of prayer and of repentance. They will be more moderate in regard to the use of their Bibles and be more moderate in their zeal in teaching their children. And this will lead them to be moderate in their morals. In points of chastity, sobriety, and honesty, they will soon become moderate and be very anxious to grow in this fashionable moderation until they become immoderately wicked. And speaking of the moderate ministers, he says, they preached their sermons, and the subjects were generally honesty, the need to be good neighbours, and kindness. The congregation rarely amounted to a tenth of the parishioners, and one half of this small number were generally, during the half hour's soporific harangue, fast asleep. Another historian says that in Skye, under the moderates, the people went to church, they took their seats, and they settled down to sleep. And he mentions the story of a little girl in Skye who started looking for God and couldn't find him. And the people thought she was mentally deranged. And she wandered from home, and she wandered all over Skye and couldn't find anyone to tell her about God. So she came to Kyle, she crossed the ferry, came to the mainland, and wandered all the roads asking people, where is God? I have come from the island where God is not. Where is God? Eventually she reached Inverness, and she wandered the streets of Inverness, saying, I have come from the island where God is not. Can you tell me where to find God? And a woman took her in, took her to church, and she found God. And she married and lived in Croy and was a very distinguished Christian until she died. Now the point is that Skye heard the gospel after the Reformation, but developed a calloused conscience and a hardened conscience. And the evangelists shook the dust of sky off their feet and left. In fact, there was not a turning of the tide until the blind evangelist, Donald Munro, brought Skye back to its senses. Donald Munro was brought to Christ under the preaching of James and Robert Haldane, who came to Inverness in the late 1700s and said that the people of Inverness were living in Egyptian darkness. But Donald Munro was converted, and blind as he was, he went to Skye, and the tide turned. How important it is for churches and families and towns and nations to have a conscience towards the Word of God. Of course, preachers are not infallible. There are no infallible preachers, and there are no infallible churches. But somewhere in the words of the preacher, you will hear the Word of the living God. And when you hear it, you are under an obligation to respond and to obey. Are you sensitive to the Word of God? Do you respond to the Word of God? Are you warmed and drawn to the Word of God and changed by it? A conscience towards the Word. And secondly, a conscience towards our own personal destinies. In verses 7 and 9, Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Verse 9. Herod said, "John, I beheaded." Why was Herod so disturbed when he heard about the wonderful works of Jesus? Well, the plain truth is, Herod was a guilty man. John the Baptist's word to him had made him a guilty man. For John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that reached the conscience of Herod, because Herod was partly Jewish. It's because he was partly Jewish that he'd been chosen by Rome to be the Tetrarch of Galilee, so that he would be acceptable to the Jews. You see, Herod belonged to the Idumean dynasty, the house of Edom, which means they were descended from Edom. And Edom was the other name for Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Esau, whom the New Testament describes as a profane person. And it was because Herod knew the law of God that his conscience was disturbed. Because as Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You shall not steal. You shall not tell lies about your neighbors. You shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. You shall not commit adultery. The law of God brings with it the knowledge and the awareness of sin. And because he was half Jewish, Herod knew the law. And his conscience was disturbed, and he was angry. If there were time, and the time has gone, we could look at the reaction of another Herod to the word of God in Acts chapter 26, where Paul is preaching the gospel to Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa had Jewish blood in him and knew the law of God. And Paul's appeal to Herod Agrippa is on the grounds that here was a man with the blood of Esau in his veins. He said to Herod in Acts chapter 26, King Agrippa, do you know the Old Testament? Do you know the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. Agrippa was embarrassed. He threw it off. The chance of a lifetime. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, he said. Do you think you're going to make me a Christian? Almost persuaded. And he threw his destiny away. You see, as a half-Jew, he could well have become a child of God. It was the destiny of the Jews to be the children of God. How important it is for us to have a conscience sensitive to our final destiny. We read that Herod wanted to see Jesus. Jesus had no desire to see Herod. But Herod wanted to see Jesus. And my friends saw Jesus. He did. For it came to Christ's trial. You know the story, surely. Pilate, the procurator of Galilee, of Judea, knew that Jesus was innocent and found him something of an embarrassment. I find no cause of death in this man. And then Pilate, the procurator of Judea, heard that Jesus came from Galilee up in the north. What a relief. Send him to Herod. And at long last, Herod saw Jesus. And what happened? Jesus ignored him. The Authorized Version says, Jesus answered him, never a word. Luke 23 in closing. And verse 6. Luke 23 and verse 6. When Pilate heard this, that Jesus had come from Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned with great relief that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, these words. He was hoping to see some sign done by Jesus, as if Jesus was a wizard or a magician for entertainment purposes. So he questioned Jesus at some length. I don't know of any more solemn words in the gospel than these. But Jesus made no answer. Silence can be very powerful, can't it? The Authorized Version puts it better. Jesus answered him, never a word. That's worse than his challenges. That's worse than his stabbing words. The words of Jesus can be very penetrating and painful. Worst thing of all is his silence. So Herod threw away his eternal destiny. There are two invitations here. When you hear the word of God, have a conscience towards it. Be sensitive to the word. And as you hear it, look down the long tunnel to what one day you will be before the throne of God. And be sensitive to your personal destiny. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. Charles Wesley's words at hymn number 518.